We didn't think our daddy would whip a fellow minister. Wrong. Wrong. But at the same time, I think about what I've been doing the last 25 years over in that courthouse. And my mama asked me one time, how's work? And I started telling her. She said, shut up. I said, no, you don't want to know about my work. And just when I think it can't get any worse, I go to work. And I have to conduct a hearing of juveniles that do things that good taste, not to mention confidentiality, but good taste precludes me from discussing from this pulpit. Now, what's the point? I hope you agree with me when I say this world's in bad shape. All you've got to do is just turn on television. And the courts are not any help. They're legalizing gay marriage. And if you think that does not impact you, wake up and smell the coffee. Because what that means is if your daughter is in a locker room and there is a lesbian coach in there with her, there's not anything she can do about it. Or boys with homosexual coaches. And if you don't think that's not happening, again, it's happening. And then post-birth abortions, which by law in Alabama, if that baby is born and takes a breath, it's a person. On the one hand, if a man kills a pregnant woman, we'll charge him with 2 counts of murder. But then turn right around and abort a child on the table. And then we turn around in the same breath and talk about peace and a lasting peace. And way back in the days of the Revolution, they were known to say, men cry peace, peace, where there is no peace. There was a fellow a number of years ago named Edward Bach who offered $100,000 to anybody who could come up with a plan for world peace. Believe it or not, he got 2,000 solutions. But nobody was willing to put those into practice. Nobody was willing to even try them. And so my point is, this country is vexed with the violence. I'm so glad our elders have addressed this. It's not something I ever thought I would have to address in the church, in the pulpit. Ronnie and I talk about this all the time. I put on a badge in 1979, and I've seen things that would turn your stomach. But I never thought we would have to address arming men in the church services because of what happened right up the road from us in Birmingham. So what do we do? What's the solution? What does America need? What does Clinton need? What does the church need? What's going to straighten all of this out? Well, I can tell you that dictators are going to fail. Presidents are going to fail. Summits and conferences aren't going to do any good. Armies and atomic bombs are not going to settle anything. But when I turn in my Bible to the first chapter of the book of Acts, I find a solution to all of these problems. Are you ready? The solution to all of this is that Jesus is going to come back. That's going to solve it, isn't it, Bobby? That I love to hear that man pray because he always said, Lord, come quickly. Always says that. You mean that, don't you, brother? Because of what we're talking about tonight. And I am so impressed with the fact that when you start reading your Bible, you can start in the very first chapter of the book of Genesis and you are impressed with the greatest of all facts, and that is the fact of God. In the beginning, God. And that's why Moses, in recording this by inspiration, starts with that great fact. And then it's not long after that in the book of Genesis you start reading about another great fact. Sin. Now, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do about it? Well, it's not long until you begin reading in the Old Testament about a principle of sacrifice. And it's not going to be fulfilled completely until you get to the New Testament and the person, Jesus Christ, and his birth, and his life, and his death, but most of all, his resurrection. Because they couldn't keep him dead. And that's what changes everything. That's what verifies and validates everything he ever said. That's what verifies and validates everything every prophet ever said. So then tonight, go with me to the Mount of Olives. Jesus has died, but he's been resurrected. The disciples, the apostles, are still a little bit confused. Even after he spends 40 days with them, and he associates, he gathers his closest ones, these disciples, in one last get-together, one last assembly, and he talks to them about work that has to be done. But then I'm so glad he doesn't leave it at that. He not only tells them about work that has to be done, he tells them about the power that would be given to them to accomplish this work. And then the Bible tells us that a cloud surrounded him, and suddenly he ascended back up into heaven in the warm embrace of that cloud. And I would just like, maybe by the eye of faith, maybe you can too, just kind of visualize the look on those disciples' face. John, you think they were a little bit confused? Just a little, and maybe a little bit afraid, because this man they devoted their life to for the past 3 years, and they saw the miracles, and they ate the food when he fed the 5,000. And they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. And then they saw him hang on a Roman cross. And now he's ascended back into heaven. And there's two men standing there in white apparel. And listen to what they said. It's in your Bibles. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven?" Here it is, bottom line, heart of the message. Don't miss this if you miss everything else. This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye've seen him go. This passage tells us that Jesus is coming again. And one of the great scholars that write the books and the concordances and so forth have told me that his return is mentioned 318 times in the New Testament alone. That the Apostle Paul, this great theologian, mentions the return of the Lord Jesus Christ 50 times and connects it with the Lord's Supper. And if I was standing down there, I'd say, look over my right shoulder, because that's what that Lord's Supper is all about. Jesus is coming again, and every New Testament writer had something to say about it. Now, I read something the other day that kind of fits as an illustration to all of this. Way back when the Panama Canal was first dug and first constructed, it was a world wonder. The president at the time was a fellow named Woodrow Wilson. And after the canal was completed, I'm told that President Wilson, all the way in Washington, pressed a button and it opened the canal. And you and I today in the 21st century can't imagine the impact of that. That now then the ships didn't go halfway around the world, basically, around the horn there in South America, but they could go straight across the Panama Canal. We cannot imagine the impact of that. But I submit to you tonight that when my Jesus ascended back to the Father, the last barrier between man and God was taken away. Because now then, because he's seated at the right hand of God, I can now pray, you can now pray, we can now pray in Jesus' name. All because of the second coming. And so that's why it's so vital that you and I get into this book and we start reading about God, and then we read about the prophets, and we read about Christ, and we read about salvation and its connection with the resurrection in light of eternity and in light of a judgment day. And you talk about an awesome scene where you and I will have to stand before the judgment bar of God and give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Now, how do you explain that? How do you plan to deal with that? How do you plan to give an account of everything you've done? Well, guess what? My Bible tells me about a Jesus that loves you. And we started singing it when we was little bitty youngins. And when you said yes to Jesus, who said yes to the cross, and you obeyed the gospel and were baptized into him, then you entered into a covenant. You entered into a relationship whereby you have access to the Father. So that no more could you ever be separated from God. So that no longer would you have to depend on animal sacrifice. No longer would you have to be dependent on just what you saw. Because Paul says we can walk not by sight, but by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight, because of what Jesus did at the resurrection. But that resurrection is seen in light of his return. I don't want to be misunderstood tonight, dear folk. Jesus is coming again. Now then, here's the $64,000 question, somebody says. When? When? And I'm aware of the fact that there have been theologians and preachers for centuries that have been guessing. There have been people, got folks out in the middle of a field and dressed them all in white and said, okay, he's coming. And no Jesus. No Jesus. He didn't show up. Well, what does Jesus say about it? You know what Jesus said about his return? Jesus said in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, in addition to being recorded in Matthew 24, of that day and that hour knoweth no man. Are you listening? Knoweth no man. Nobody knows. And dear friends, anybody who so elevates themselves as to having some kind of special knowledge as to when the Lord is going to return, they have shown themselves to be a false teacher. Because Jesus says in this passage, I don't even know. I don't even know when I'm coming back. God and God alone knows. Now, in the religious community, and the reason I'm bringing this up is because this affects our government politically. There have been three views relative to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is called post-millennialism. Now notice I said post-millennialism. And that is the doctrine that says that we're going to preach and work and we're going to make the world better. And then when we have finally produced a perfect age, then the Lord is going to return and the millennium is going to begin, and then we're going to bring in the kingdom. There's a Greek word for that. Baloney. I don't mean to be ugly, but there's not a verse of scripture to back that up. But then there is the premillennial view, which is widely held in many religious groups, and I say again, has affected the politics and the foreign policy of the United States of America. And that is the view that the Lord is going to return, the dead in Christ are going to rise, and we're all going to go to Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years. We're going to fight the battle of Armageddon. There's going to be a battle of armaments of warfare. And we're going to fight the battle of Armageddon and dwell in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's the premillennial view. And I say again, it's had an effect on the politics of this nation because we had a president of the United States from a peanut farm in Georgia, hint, hint, who said we ought to spend billions on Israel. Why? Because that's where we're going. Well, if you want to go to Jerusalem on your way to heaven, I feel sorry for you. Because that's the doctrine that's being propagated. Well, somebody said, well, Brother Bradley, that's all fine and well and good. What does the Bible teach? The Bible doesn't teach that there's going to be a millennial. There isn't going to be a 1,000-year reign. The Bible says that Jesus is going to return. Now, caution, danger, danger. There's even a song in our songbook that poetic license is on the edge. The Lord will return to this some sweet day. Henry's shaking his head. He's not going to return to terra firma. He's not going to return. Now, we're going to meet him in the air, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to meet him in the air. So in that sense, he's going to return to this earth. But Paul is very clear to those at Thessalonica. And the reason he writes that is because they thought their loved ones had missed out on the second coming. Because their loved ones that had died had missed out. And Paul writes and says they ain't missed it. He says the Lord's going to return. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. Those of us that remain are going to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He doesn't say a word about coming back to this earth. He doesn't say a word about fighting the battle of Armageddon. Somebody says, all right, Bradley, you went way around the block. What's the point? When is all of this going to happen? When is this going to take place? You know when I think it's going to happen? I ain't got no earthly idea. John, you better preach on that before you leave. You better, your parting shot needs to be when the Lord's going to return. Now, have you ever thought about what day of the week? And I realize that's going to vary based on the hemisphere in which you're living. But have you ever thought about what day of the week the Lord's going to return? Take 7 people in this audience and everybody pick a day. Friday. And everybody pick a day. One of you is going to be right. You know when I think he's coming back? I think he's coming back on Wednesday night. And won't some of you be surprised? It's at night. But think about the reality of it, dear folk. Because the Bible is very, very emphatic and very, very clear about his return. The Bible tells us not when. Because he doesn't say, get ready. He says, be ready. And there's a big difference. There's a big, big difference. So, what's his return going to mean? His return, for some, is going to be a time of reward. I love the way the Apostle Paul verbalizes it to a young preacher named Timothy who suffered with timidity. And Paul tells him that the time of my departure is at hand. I don't know about y'all, but I'm getting tired of that. I'm tired of doing funerals. I'm tired of going to funeral homes. I'm tired of people that I have known and loved for 40 years calling me up and saying, "Now, Gary, I just want to know that you're going to come do my funeral. I've still got some on my agenda." But Paul tells this young fellow named Timothy, the time of my departure is at hand. And listen to how he describes what he's done. "I have fought a good fight." He's in a Roman prison. And no doubt he's looking at Roman soldiers. So he's already told them in the Ephesian letter about putting on the whole armor of God. Remember that? And he says, "I fought a good fight." And then he says, "I finished my course." Now, somebody running a marathon race. Odd thing about a marathon as opposed to a sprint is that in a sprint, now Frank, you correct me if I'm wrong, but in a sprint, you can see that finish line, can't you, brother? You can't see that necessarily in a marathon. But Paul says, "I finished my course. Fought a good fight, finished my course, watch it now, kept the faith." If anybody had a right to give up, maybe it was Paul. He'd been beaten once, left for dead, and many scholars say, in fact, he was dead. He's been imprisoned. But he says, "I kept the faith. Henceforth," and I love this, and you ought to love it in your Bibles too, "henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me in that day," watch it now, Paul, "and not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing." I ask you tonight, do you love His appearing? Paul says it's a time of reward. It's a time of straightening out all of the, for lack of a better term, injustices. All of those times when you've asked the question, "Why do the wicked prosper?" All of those times when you say, "Why is it God's children are the ones suffering the hardships?" Then there's going to be that robe, that crown, as I quoted Paul just now, the crown of righteousness which the Lord will give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. Not only that, but then there's my favorite. It's a time of reunion. You've heard me speak on the subject of heaven. Shall we know each other there? It is my conviction, in fact, there's not a doubt in my mind, that we're going to know each other in heaven. And those dear loved ones that have preceded you in death, of whom you are thinking right this very moment, people that I've never met, maybe you showed me pictures of them, but we're going to be together again. And I've shared with you before, standing with my father, looking at the picture of a baby, his sister, that he never knew. She died before he was ever born. Her name was Betty Jo. And if you want to see a likeness of Betty Jo, I just happened to have a picture of one of my granddaughters. It could be Betty Jo's twin. Now that's just a Bradleyism. That's just me. But I dare say in your family there is a memory like that, there is a story like that, there is a love like that. And I can remember my daddy and I looking at that picture of Betty Jo, and he asked me the question, "Do you think I'll recognize her in heaven?" And it prompted me to study. And I went back to a lesson I heard from old brother W.B. West, and there is no doubt in my mind, because David made that statement about his baby that died when he said, I can't bring him back, but I can go to him. And they've told me, as I've told you repeatedly, that my Maggie is not going to live to see age 2. And I'm already preparing myself that if that's the case, that's okay. Because my Bible tells me that heaven is a place of reunion. And I've only had the privilege of holding her one time. But if the Lord should take her, there's no doubt in my mind I'll get to hold her for eternity. And I'll let you hold her too when you get there. Do you get the point that it's only in Christianity that we can talk about such things? It's only because of Jesus and His death, burial, and resurrection and the promise of His return that we can talk about such things. So what do? Well, the Bible tells us a number of things. The Bible tells us to watch. Matthew 24 and verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. And then he says, be faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. And in light of that, he tells us to live purified lives. Oh, I love the way John puts it in 1 John 3 and verse 2. When he says, beloved, now we are sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know. Watch it now. We know. Now wait a minute. There's a lot of things I don't know. A lot of things I'm not sure of. But John tells me one of many things in his book that I can know. And this is one of the most important. He says, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. What are you saying, John? I don't know what that is, but I know we'll be like him. And we shall see him even as he is. When I was a little boy in Sansom Avenue Church in Gadsden, we used to sing a grand old song. Some of you remember it. Oh, I want to see him. Look upon his face. There to sing forever of his saving grace. And on the streets of glory, let me lift my voice. Cares all past. Home at last, ever to rejoice. Are you ready? I'm not asking you, are you getting ready? I'm asking you, are you ready? Now see, there's a big difference between getting ready and being ready. And if you raised kids, you know. Because I can remember on a Sunday morning before church, I'm ready. And my boys are still getting ready. So I'm not asking you tonight, are you getting ready? I'm asking you, are you ready? And if the Lord came tonight, this very night, would you know what it's like to fall into the hands of an angry God? Or would you be able to pray the greatest prayer known to man, recorded right here in this book at the very end of the Bible? Come, Lord Jesus. I want you to be ready tonight, right now, while we stand, while we sing. Matt will lead us.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power. everywhere.